We look now to the Word of God this morning, and we will, as I mentioned earlier, be back in Ephesians 6. But first, please open your Bibles, and those of you who have been with us through this sermon series probably know exactly the book to which we're turning, and that is the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52, please. One of the larger books in the Old Testament. Paul has continually drawn upon passages in Isaiah in his calling the people of God to take up the whole armor of God. What is often missed in the midst of teaching on that subject is the fact, the central fact, that it is Jesus Christ who takes up that armor and goes before us. And then in our day, we do so as representatives of him. So here is yet another passage from which Paul draws in his description of the armor of God. Isaiah chapter 52. And I'll read for us the entire chapter. Give your attention now, please, to the word of the living God. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourself for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Get out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste nor by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. And now turn to the New Testament, please, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Again, we pick up midstream now in Paul's description of the armor of God, that great call to arms for the church of God to enter the fray of spiritual warfare. Our focus will be particularly verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians 6 this morning, but we'll read verses 10 through 20. Again, hear the word of the living God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. That utterance may be given to me. That I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that when it is proclaimed and heard rightly, it is Jesus Christ calling to his receptive sheep. And we pray, O God, that Jesus Christ would be heard this morning. We pray, O Lord, that your word would go deeply into our hearts. We pray, our Father, that if there are any here who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would come to know him this morning. We pray, Lord, for all of those who do, that we would be strengthened in our faith and in our service to Christ. Oh God, please grant now that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love. And please do all of this for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, your Son and our great Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Imagine your life without Jesus Christ. Now, for some of you here this morning, perhaps that's not that hard to do. It's not an issue of imagination because perhaps you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that imagination describes everyday reality for you. But we hope that by the end of this day, and even, Lord willing, by the end of this service, you will know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, for those of you who do know Jesus Christ, who are gathered together here in the name of Jesus Christ, to worship Jesus Christ, to imagine, to think of your lives without Jesus Christ is, well, unthinkable. It ought not to occur easily to us what our lives would be like without him. Sometimes, though, in order to appreciate what we have, it's helpful to entertain thoughts of what life would be without that particular blessing. Well, what would life be, brothers and sisters, without the one in whom we have every spiritual blessing, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1? Think of it. No forgiveness from sin. A perpetual wrestling with our consciences because we know that we do things that are wrong, and yet we are powerless to stop ourselves from doing those things. There would be no peace of heart. There would be no allegiance to and service of Jesus Christ. There would be no true and eternal fellowship among us here this morning. We would simply be passing through the ages of this life on our way to judgment. And to move it beyond ourselves as individuals and as a church family, life itself would be most miserable. Again, mankind has that constant tension with among us and within us, that we don't like evil on the one hand, and yet we know that we constantly do it. We are so sad at the tragedies that we see in the headlines. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that those tragedies can only come from hate and lies and lust, those things which are found within our hearts. And so we cry on the one hand about sin in full flower, but we refuse to be rid of that sin in our own hearts. Our own consciences, condemn us. And without Jesus Christ, there is truly no hope for this world, no hope for any individual within it. We will live in a perpetual state of warfare and condemnation. headed only for judgment. Such is life without Jesus Christ, and that just touches the surface of what life would be without the Lord of life himself. Now, in recent days in our culture, we have encountered various struggles, various storm clouds, as it were, gathering. We've been going through difficult times, and many of us have been discouraged at the way things are heading in general in our culture with regard to freedoms that we once cherished. But people of God, we must keep things in perspective, because the people of God will never be without that which is most precious in this life, and that is the Lord of life himself. And this fact that we will never be without Jesus Christ, we will never be without that salvation, that we will only have to wait until we see him, that fact should not merely leave us satisfied, not merely leave us gritting our teeth and just complacent with life and biding our time till we can get out of here. The fact that we have Jesus Christ, the fact that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, propels us, must propel us into action to proclaim that peace to those who do not yet have it, even if we face the fiercest of opposition for it. Brothers and sisters, this morning, realize what you have in Jesus Christ, and with joy and courage, proclaim his gospel in the face of opposition. This is what it means to take on the particular armor of God that Paul describes in our passage this morning. And so let's go back to that passage in Ephesians 6. Last week, we got a bit into the piece that Paul mentions here as he describes the gospel of peace. And as we've seen throughout this series, it's difficult to stop with one piece of armor without talking about the other. They're all interrelated, and they are all part of what we already have in Christ. What Paul means there by peace is that ultimate peace with God that we have, that peace with each other that we have as believers in Christ, because Christ himself, according to Ephesians 2, came and preached peace to us. He was that messenger foretold in Isaiah 52. He is our peace. But now this morning, we look to the effect that that peace is to have on the church. Notice again, Ephesians 6:15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, or as it's worded more helpfully in the English Standard Translation, having put on the readiness that is given by the gospel of peace. Now, so far in our series, we've examined the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Now, there Paul was describing these spiritual weapons in terms of physical armor. But notice, friends, as we move to this next piece of armor, this footwear, as it were, that Paul does not mention a specific piece of armor at all, but rather he mentions a mentality. We are to be equipped with the readiness that comes, the preparedness that comes from the gospel of peace. Again, the ESV translation is helpful. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And with that description and with that particular wording, Paul gives us what we sometimes overlook when we examine the armor of God. He gives us a sense of momentum, a sense of movement that is essential to this being armed, taking up arms, taking up the armor of God. Paul's choice of words here lets us know that in his call to warfare, he is not calling us to a merely defensive position. Now, in verse 14, he calls the church to stand firm, but this is not a call to remain in one place, brothers and sisters, as if the enemy were the one on the move and we just have to, in the words of the old hymn, hold the fort until Jesus comes. Not at all. Brothers and sisters, as God presents it in his word, It is the church. It is the people of God who are on the offensive, who are marching against the enemy and storming the citadel of the enemy. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus puts it this way. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Now, gates are defensive structures. And so the idea is that the fortress of hell will not stand out, will not stand up to the assault coming at it by way of the gospel and those who bear it in their hearts and on their lips. Jesus Christ will not be defeated, nor therefore will the message that centers on him. And the church ever moves in an onward assault, proclaiming the gospel that will free captives from that ever weakening fortress of hell. Now, that same sense of momentum is what carries this entire epistle along. Paul has been joyously proclaiming the victory of Christ and how we as his people are to live in light of it. Jesus Christ is the conquering king. And here, after describing Christ's victory and its glorious results in the church, Paul calls the church to take up spiritual arms in the name of her Savior and to stand firm while pressing against the onslaughts of the enemy, those arrows, as it were, hurled from behind the gates of hell. So, people of God, your Lord calls you to stand firm, but not to be stagnant in regard to your faith. How often, though, brothers and sisters, are we stagnant? Are we simply content to just sit on the sidelines, to not purposefully engage people with the explicit claims of Jesus Christ? How often are we content to merely be nice neighbors, just try to be good people as best we can, good friends, there to listen, but refusing to speak of Jesus Christ and on his behalf? Friends, this term here, this preparation, preparedness, this readiness, it carries with it the sense of pent-up energy, just longing to be released, waiting to explode into action. And Paul tells us that the release comes by way of understanding and taking to our hearts the gospel of peace. The gospel, when properly understood, supplies us with that sense of restlessness, that sense of eagerness to enter the fray of spiritual warfare. Not because we take some kind of perverse pleasure in fighting and in the difficulties of those conversations and in the heartache of those divisions that arise because of those conversations. Not at all. We're eager to enter the fray because of the honor of representing our King, because of the righteousness of his claims, and for the privilege and duty of pressing his gospel more deeply into the fabric of a fallen world. So what then are the specifics that would motivate a person to walk headlong into a storm of opposition? What could propel a sincere but shy Christian to speak up to his neighbor about Jesus Christ? What keeps our faithful, persecuted brethren around the world? What keeps them faithful? What keeps them sane in the midst of sadistic persecution against them? What makes a Christian soldier eager to push on in combat? It's the fact that the war has been won. The fact that the war has already been won. Please turn back in your Bibles with me to Isaiah 52. Back to the passage from which we read a few minutes ago. Isaiah 52. And notice with me, please, again, chapter 52, verses 7 through 10. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. with their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. This is a shout of triumph regarding a victory that has been won. Now, to get a sense of that excitement, let me ask you this, young people particularly. Have you ever been so excited about something that you just cannot wait to tell other people about it? That you actually run to your mom and dad or whoever it is, that you just can't wait to tell about whatever it is that's exciting you, the good news that you've just learned. Some of you are nodding. You've been that excited. I saw that excitement personally yesterday at work day. I came to bring the food for our wonderful workers here at the church. And as soon as I pulled in the parking lot, I was surrounded by an army of young men, hungry young men. One of them got so excited that he ran into the church building yelling, "Pizza man, pizza man." That young man was excited and he wanted everyone to know why. Well, probably all of us have felt that kind of excitement about much lesser things than what is described here in the passage. Perhaps watching a sporting event, something happens, a game-winning score, and before we know it, we're on our feet and shouting. Everybody has to know about it, including the neighbors trying to sleep next door. Whatever it may be, we are moved, even without knowing it, into action because our hearts are so filled with joy at what has happened. Well, that's the image here of the messenger in verse 7, the one who is running over the hills so quickly that he is practically flying, with a message that has filled his heart to the point where he cannot wait to proclaim it to those who in this context were languishing in captivity. Now here, Isaiah does indeed prophesy a political, geographical release from captivity that would come to God's people. They had been dragged from their own land by cruel, prideful enemies, and here the messenger proclaims that they will be released. Now think of what that would have meant for the people. They were utterly miserable. They were abused. They were away from home. They were away from the place that they used to gather and worship the true and living God who had always been so faithful to them. The messenger here proclaims release from that captivity. Arise, he says, people of God, take off those chains of captivity. But even more than that, and friends, here is what the Pharisees of Paul's day and Jesus' day really miss, and what we must not miss. Even more than release from geopolitical captivity, Isaiah proclaims release from the very reason for that captivity. The sins of the people. Now, as precious as that political freedom would have been to these exiles, the fact that God placed the higher priority on freedom from sin, the fact that freedom from sin was the ultimate issue in this prophecy, that the political delivery was ultimately a picture of spiritual delivery, that fact is seen in the means through which God accomplished this great delivery. That message which sent the messenger running over the hills. Look with me at verse 13 of Isaiah 52. How did God accomplish this victory? "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." A vivid description here of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And you can read on in your own time in Isaiah 53, which immediately follows on the heels of this prophecy. Let's look at it just briefly. Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. The passage goes on. And again, let me encourage you to study further in that passage. But notice the what may seem like a strange relationship we have here. These great shouts of victory set over against, and not even against, but in conjunction with these deep and poignant reflections on the suffering of Jesus Christ. God accomplishes this great victory through the suffering of his servant, through his servants taking upon himself the sins of his people so that they could go free while he was condemned at the cross. Now, as we saw last week, this concept is made all the more explicit and rendered all the more in terms of combat in Isaiah chapter 59. Which describes the Messiah as the righteous warrior who goes to battle for his people with his own righteousness, redeeming his people from their sins. Here in Isaiah 52, the messenger proclaims that that victory was accomplished. That warrior was victorious. He proclaims that peace with God has been achieved. The great victory of God proclaimed by the messenger happens through the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ in our place, the death of Jesus Christ in our place, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as our King. And so even before the people envisioned here in this passage would shed the shackles of political captivity, God wanted them to be assured of their being at peace with him. Regardless of whether they wore physical chains, their souls had been set free. Now think of it. Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesians from where? From a prison. And yet his joy as he proclaims the fact that the gospel is free and claiming hearts throughout the world. In Ephesians 6:15, Paul draws heavily here on this passage in Isaiah 52. We see the connection in regard to the flying feet of the messenger, the one who proclaims peace. And again, he proclaims ultimately peace with God. He proclaims good news. There's a direct connection there in terms of the Old and New Testament. That term, good news, as we have it in the English translations, is the basic term gospel. That's what gospel means in the Greek language. It means good news. And that's the same basic word that is used here in the Greek translation of the Hebrew in Isaiah. It's the gospel. It's the good news that God reigns, that peace has been achieved with him. The Lord has redeemed his people. Now, some of that may be difficult to follow as we flip back and forth between passages, but as a quick diagnosis of how deeply we value the true and ultimate peace that God's people have with God, to diagnose how deeply we value what God has done for us in Christ, ask yourselves this. Which would you rather be without? Your political freedom or your freedom from sin? Which means more to you? As you feel the political noose tightening around our necks in this land, are you so fretful and frustrated about it, so agitated at the thought of what lay ahead, that you've lost sight of what Christ has done for his people and of the fact that we will never fail to attain any of his promises in this life or the next? Brothers and sisters, no matter what the government may say to you in the future, No matter how limited our freedoms may become, you are here this morning as free people. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed, no matter what government tells you. We may not have peace very much longer with the U.S. government, but you have peace with Almighty God. And again, I ask you, which would you rather have? Which claims a greater stake of your heart? Which do you need in order to feel secure and calm in this world? Upset? Yes, absolutely. As we see sin taking over more and more of our culture, you might say, I want both. I want peace with God and peace in this land. And it's good and it's right to want both. It is good and it is right to lament what's happening around us, to take action against it, to be grieved at our nation's prolonged suicide as we spit in the face of God. But as Christians, we cannot lose heart. Nor can we have our affection and our ultimate identity bound up in this world or in this nation or in this culture. And so while life in this nation may become more difficult, we must rejoice this morning because we have peace with the King of Nations. You have all of those things which you were imagining being without at the beginning of the sermon. You have clean consciences. If you've known Christ for any length of time, you have seen his power at work in you, giving you strength, giving you increasing victory over the sins that once had such a stranglehold on your heart. Oh yes, there will be more battles, but you serve the one who has won the war. And blessing of all blessings, you are being conformed to his image, marked by his victory, created, as Paul said earlier in Ephesians, according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Brothers and sisters, is that not something to be excited about? Is that not something to get our feet moving and pry our mouths open regarding the gospel of peace? We have the privilege of bearing the standards of our King into a world bent on rebelling against him. It is a privilege and it is a duty that our Lord has given to us, to see more and more souls freed from the snares of hell. Now, of course, as we proclaim that good news, we will not always receive a warm welcome. If the gospel were good news in the terms of what the world wants to hear regarding good news, if it was just the announcement that God doesn't really care about sin anymore, that he's okay with us if we just do our best and try to be good, that he is not infinitely holy with infinitely holy standards, if we were announcing as a church that he just wants us to live our lives as we please and that he'll make sure things go well for us as we do it, that he'll spare us the consequences of our sinful actions, if that was our good news, then we would receive a warm welcome and we'd pack out the churches every week. But friends, that is not the good news that is proclaimed here. The good news that is proclaimed here is that God reigns. The righteous, holy God has gone to war and has defeated sin and death and hell on behalf of his people. And he presses his holy claims through the church into the rest of this world. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is not merely an invitation to everlasting life. It is a declaration that Christ is King. Notice again what the messenger declares in verse 7. Your God reigns, he says. He brings good news, news of peace. The one who stands in front of Zion and says, your God reigns. And in redeeming his people, God has proclaimed his power and authority over all people. Indeed, over all things in created reality. And throughout history, God has been making and forming created reality to serve the purposes of his church, which is why, despite thousands of years of hellish opposition, the church still survives and thrives, even in the darkest lands in terms of spiritual oppression. Remember what Paul declares of Christ in Ephesians 1. that God has seated him far above all power and all authority, and that he has given Christ as head over all things to the church, to you, the people of God. Your Savior is also the King. Now, if you remember during the introduction, I asked you to imagine life without Christ. Again, hopefully for us here this morning, that's a horrible thought that sends enough of a chill through us as to awaken our sleeping affections for Christ, to open our silent mouths regarding the gospel. But for some, the thought of life apart from Christ, at least the Christ that the Bible proclaims, the thought of living apart from that Lord is absolute bliss because they think they have no accountability for their actions. But again, Christ is not only King, he is a righteous King who demands that the world submit to his holy standards. And so, people of God, because there are yet people in rebellion against Christ, when we proclaim the gospel of peace to this world, it will be treated as a declaration of war. Imagine the scene from Isaiah 52 as applied to our New Testament era, as Paul does, in which the gospel is advancing more than ever into the world beyond Israel. Imagine the joy-filled messenger flying with his feet over the hills, running up to a peak and overlooking the world and the multitudes that lay below him. He loudly proclaims the gospel, that peace with God has been achieved in Jesus Christ, and he says to the mass of gathered people, "Your God reigns." Now some hear him and shout back in rejoicing, and they break forth into singing, and they respond in faith and repentance to the triumphant King, heralded by this messenger, longing to be enlisted in his service so that they can go and tell others. But others in that multitude grit their teeth, and they clench their fists, and they seek to silence, if not to kill, the messenger, because they hate what he proclaims. They hate the one he proclaims. Friend, what side of the crowd are you on this morning? What is the posture of your heart? What is your reaction to this great proclamation that your God reigns, that Christ is King? Is it restlessness, anger, resentment? Is it joy, contentment, and courage? You must understand that Christ is Lord whether we acknowledge him to be or not, and that one way or another, you will be conquered by this King. You will be conquered either out of his grace and mercy, subduing your sinful heart to himself, or if you persist in your refusal to believe in him and to worship him, you'll be conquered in the ultimate sense at his return. So for any of you who do not know Jesus Christ, confess your helplessness as a sinner, the fact that you know that things are not right in your life and that you are powerless to do anything about it. Confess him as Lord. Believe that God raised him from the dead. Embrace and receive the forgiveness and the mercy and the love that God holds out in the gospel through Jesus Christ. And for those of you who have trusted Jesus Christ, you must realize that in the advancement of the gospel into this world, we will endure pain. It will be costly. And so while our feet, as it were, are eager to fly to the fray, our joy in knowing and proclaiming Christ must also be accompanied by a realistic sobriety and alertness to the schemes of the devil as he ever lives to destroy whatever he can of the church. His onslaught is relentless, and though he is a defeated foe, he is a dangerous one. How are we to repel those assaults? How are we to keep that sense of realism accompanied by that sense of joy and press onward for the cause of Christ? Well, as we conclude, turn back to Ephesians 6, and we'll look at that briefly one more time. Ephesians 6, this time verse 15. Let's back up to verse 14, I'm sorry. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And here again, the New King James is not the most helpful translation. It says, above all, take up the shield of faith, almost implying that this is the most important piece of armor. But there's no ranking, there's no hierarchy among these pieces of armor. Rather, it is better translated, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. In all circumstances. This may sound strange, but take it into your hearts. People of God, never put down your faith. Now, in one sense, we can't do that. If we belong to Christ, we stay in that relationship by his power. And yet at times, don't we act like it? Don't we act like we just put our faith to the side? We know that we're going to be around certain people. We know that we're going to be around certain circumstances where the name of Christ is not well received. And so we lay that shield aside and we step into that fray unarmed, completely vulnerable, allowing and inviting the enemy to pierce us with his fiery darts. How foolish. And friends, how treasonous to our King to lay down our arms in service of our King to have dealings with our great enemy. The assault of the evil one is relentless. The volley of flaming arrows does not stop. And so in all circumstances, we must carry with us and before us the shield of faith. And how does that work? Actually, it's quite simple. Trust Christ. Believe the gospel. People of God, your God reigns. Jesus Christ is King. Now think of that fact. Really think of it. Really take it into your hearts and meditate on that. You serve this morning a risen Savior. He has gone before you into battle. He took up that armor of God and redeemed you from sin and death and hell. What then can we not endure in his name and by his strength? Our persecuted brethren in other countries know this principle so well, and they've given their blood for it. They will not renounce Christ as King, and they are made to suffer for it. But they have answered in truth that question that confronts every Christian, whether it be in light of persecution or everyday temptation. The question is always before us in every circumstance, every arrow the enemy throws at us. Who is your Lord? Who is your Lord? Our faithful brothers and sisters, in the face of agonizing physical and emotional abuse, have declared their allegiance. They have no pleasure in the pain they endure, but like the apostles in the book of Acts, they count it a joy to be counted worthy of suffering for the sake of Christ. They trust that their God reigns. They trust their Savior and his promises. Do you? Do we? Now, to conclude this morning, let me list for you just a few of those precious promises given to us by our Savior, made a reality by his work. And let's realize that these words are addressed to all of the church in every day and in every age. We look to the example of our faithful, persecuted brethren. We think that we are so small in comparison to their faith. And if we are, let's do something about it. Let's truly trust our Savior as the whole family of God. Listen to these promises of Christ. Believe them as a means of strength against the relentless assaults of the evil one. Jesus says these things. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. I asked you at the beginning of the sermon, a long time ago, to imagine life without Christ. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in the fact that such a thought is only a figment of our imagination. Your God reigns. Your Savior is King. Believe that. Live it. And live out the gospel. Proclaim it in word. Live it out in deed against the assault of a dangerous but defeated foe. Fly to proclaim the gospel of your risen King. Let's pray.